Good morning, everyone. Merry Christmas and Happy New Year. We're halfway in between. I trust you had a good Christmas. We've been talking about here, we've been meditating on the incarnation and all that it means. And today we're going to continue in that. We're going to look at the second half of Luke chapter 2. We looked at the first half last week, celebrating Christmas kind of on both sides of Christmas Day. The incarnation, the human God. Doesn't that sound weird? The human God. Let me offer you something. Christians who say, well, you know, I have these conversations with people and I don't know quite how to bring it up, and we get to talking about spiritual things, I don't know what to say. Try saying this: I believe in the human God. See what happens. Tweet it. People will misunderstand. They'll think you're talking about something other than Christianity. Some Christians even will get upset with you if you say it that way. You say the human God. Really bothers people because we get used to saying things in a certain way. If you say God in the flesh, well, then that's much more, you know, people understand that, you know, as Christians, as part of the lingo. You say the human God, you start with the humanity. That shocks people. Well, good. People need to be shocked. They're too accustomed to what they think they know about the gospel. And the fact of the matter is, it's not wrong to say the human God. In fact, that was how he was experienced. The Lord Jesus Christ was experienced as human, and gradually they came to the realization that he was God. And then when he came back from the dead and explained it to them, their minds just exploded with the reality. And that's how the Spirit worked. He started with the human part, the human aspect, you might say. And it is very counterintuitive, and as I've mentioned several times in this short series, the idea that there is a human God, that God has become a human being and is still a human, and ruling the universe as God and as a human, that sets the gospel apart from everything else. Christmas, no other religion, no other philosophy has Christmas. And because there is what we call Christmas, or the incarnation, there had to be the resurrection. It could not happen if we're talking about God in the flesh. And so we've been discussing just the stunning nature of what this means and what it means to us as Christians. And yet, even though it's a stunning reality, it's counterintuitive, and I'm going to use that word a bunch this morning. It is counterintuitive. Last week we talked about how he was born, and it would have been considered a huge mistake by human standards. I mean, he wasn't born in an important city. He was born according to what the Old Testament said in Bethlehem, but why not in Jerusalem? Because Jerusalem was where the important people were. But he wasn't born in Jerusalem. He was born in Bethlehem in a cave to a poverty-stricken couple. And that's how God decided to actually change the universe and the destiny of the entire universe. The exact opposite of the way we would have done it. He still does things the opposite of the way we would do things, which is why when we plan our very best to do something in a certain way and God says, I'm going to do it in another way, we shouldn't be surprised or get upset. We should still try to do our best as Christians, obviously. But when the Lord changes it and says, that's not actually the way I'm going to do it, then we need to go, okay. Because even in his birth, it was this way. The incarnation, it was very counterintuitive for these reasons. And the angels, right? The angels come and they talk to a bunch of shepherds on the side of a hill. They didn't talk to anybody in Jerusalem where the important people were. They didn't even go and talk to Mary and Joseph. They come to the shepherds, and then the shepherds see this amazing thing, these little nobody guys, you know. They're out there at work. They're at work. The angels come and talk to them, and then from then on, it's their testimony. And only their testimony, the testimony of a bunch of stinky shepherds. Now, you know, if you hired a consultant to advise you on the promotion of your new business, you wouldn't do it this way. And here we have God himself, according to the Bible, what we have is God himself doing it this way and deliberately turning his back on all the things that humans consider to be very, very important. This is completely counterintuitive. So when you think about the gospel, you need to think this. You need to say, this was odd. This was different. There's something very different about what he's doing here. And not only that, But you would think that if he wanted to make this announcement to everybody, like I said, he would have done it in a different way. He deliberately lets a lot of people just go their way and only reveals himself to some. And this, of course, bothers us as well. We don't know why the Lord does that. He lets some people become aware of him, and he lets other people just walk right by. I'm not going to try and describe why God does that. I don't know exactly why God does that. But I do know this. If you do not learn to trust his character and his ways, nothing in the gospel will make any sense to you eventually. In other words, if you do not learn from the very beginning to trust the way God does things, even if it's counterintuitive, then nothing in the gospel, and I'll put it, you'll get dumber and dumber as a Christian. Is that? Thank you, Pastor Rick, for the Christmas sermon about how dumb I am. Here's the problem. We live in a world where if we can't figure stuff out, we think it can't be true. But the Lord starts in the very beginning with the incarnation doing something we cannot understand. And that means we actually have to live by faith all the time. But the longer you are a Christian, if you're a Western-style Christian and we imbibe the spirit of our era in the West, in the Europe and North America, you can actually sort of slip, and you do get a little dumber after a while because you think you need to know more and you think you need to trust less. You try to figure everything out. You get super skeptical. That has been taught to us by our culture. So there's a really good reason that the Lord doesn't do things our way, and that is to keep challenging us and say, do you still trust me? Do you still really trust me? Or do you think you have me completely figured out? And that causes us, even as mature Christians have been Christians a long time, it causes us to rethink our faith, which is an extremely healthy thing. It all goes back to the incarnation. God is working against the grain of human thinking. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 11 for a moment. Very famous place in Matthew 11:25. This is where Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and so on. But before he says that, this idea of doing things not human, not the human way, or, counterintuitive to humans, look at how Jesus approaches it. At this time, Jesus declared, verse 25 of Matthew 11, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. And all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And then he says, come to me. Let me point out a couple things. Notice that the Lord Jesus doesn't question the Father. But as a human, the Lord Jesus notices that the Father is hiding these things from the wise and the intelligent. Meaning people who consider themselves to be the wise and the intelligent, the skeptical, the people who don't want to deal with God, the people who look down on other people who walk with God. And interestingly, Jesus notices that the Father hides. He does things counterintuitively. And instead of questioning him about it, the Lord Jesus says, thank you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father, for doing this in a way that humans can't figure out. When was the last time that was a prayer? Thank you, Father, for doing this in a very different way than I thought ought to be done. Try that. It'll revolutionize your prayer life. One of the stresses we have, this is a sidebar, not part of the main sermon, but one of the stresses we have in our prayer life is precisely right here where God does things differently, and we're praying for a specific thing, and we're not looking for other ways that he might be working in the situation. But we've been praying a long, long time about a certain situation, and of course, because it takes time, because he's doing more than one thing at a time, we get frustrated, we get tired of praying. But you know, very often, how many of you have had the experience of looking back on something and going, you know what? I just realized that thing I prayed for last year, God actually answered that. And he answered it in a completely different way, but now the prayer is not on the table anymore. It's been dealt with in a completely different way. Okay, that is actually how it works. This whole lesson of learning from the incarnation and this counterintuitiveness and all these things, that's actually how even prayer works for a believer in Jesus Christ. So if you're a Christian, add to your prayer, "Thank you, Father, for doing this in a different way." Just add that to your prayer and see if it doesn't help you a little bit. Jesus basically says, I know that God's work, my work, he would say, is going against the grain of human thought. He didn't come to congratulate the world. The angel said that there would be a great blessing. Yes, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the most amazing blessing. Single-handedly rescues the entire universe. That it's nothing less than that. That is the power. That is the truth of the gospel. But he did not come to congratulate the world on all the good things it was doing, and he did not come to do it the way the world was doing things. And that's why it is counterintuitive. It's very different. Now that, turn back to Luke. That counterintuitiveness actually continues in the second half of Luke. The birth narrative, of course, is counterintuitive, very different, but also the dedication of Jesus at the temple. So we're going to begin in verse 22 of Luke chapter 2. And this takes place about 6 weeks, just a day short, actually, of 6 weeks after Jesus is born. And he's been circumcised on the eighth day, and then they take him 33 days later into Jerusalem, or up to Jerusalem, to be dedicated at the temple. This is all part of the law, and we're going to read down through verse 38. You know, if you've read this and you're familiar with it, you might think to yourself, well, this is not counterintuitive. This makes perfect sense. And in one way it does, but as I'm going to point out, in another way it doesn't. There's some things here that are that they continue this way of doing things that isn't the way the world would do it. Verse 22, when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, and this is a quotation from Exodus chapter 13, verse 2, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. So firstborn always belongs to God. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord. And here's a quotation from Leviticus, chapter 12, verse 8. A pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, that's the offering of a poor person. You say, well, why do they need to make an offering when you have your firstborn? Why does the firstborn belong to God? Because life belongs to God. We did not create the right of human life. And in the Old Testament law, God says, I am in charge of human life. I'm in charge of everything you have, especially your children. So the first one belongs to me. Now, among animals, the firstborn is given to the Lord, and they kill the animal. He would not have that happen to the firstborn among humans, at least not for a while. There would come a time when this picture of the firstborn being sacrificed would take on an entirely new perspective. But the way he set it up in the law was, this firstborn belongs to me. You can have him back, but you make a sacrifice to me, and it was affordable. If you could afford a lamb, and that would mean you were pretty well-to-do, because a lamb was not a cheap commodity in those days. You brought a lamb. If you couldn't afford that, then a couple of turtle doves you could bring. And this is the one that they brought. Because the Lord says to us, even your children don't really belong to you, do they? Now, immediately, we as Americans say to ourselves, is God really that sovereign? Does he have that much power? Does he have that much authority that even our most precious children or grandchildren belong to him completely already? Yeah, that's exactly what he's saying. Exactly what he's saying. Even here at the very beginning, Jesus is fulfilling everything God has ever said through the Old Testament law. And that's one of the reasons that Luke is putting it in here. So you have him coming under the law, and I'll explain. That's a pretty important thing, but I'll explain in a minute. And then you have two people, Simeon and Anna, a man and a woman. Anna is very old, and Simeon's probably old, judging by what he says and how he talks. And these are two Old Testament saints, and they bear witness. So now get the picture. The Lord is saying Jesus has been born, but he hasn't been born just into the world. He's been born under the law in the world, and he comes under God's law. That's the whole point here. Not only that, but he is affirmed by two Old Testament saints. And even though these Anna and Simeon are in the New Testament, they're really Old Testament style saints. They're Old Testament holy ones who belong to God, and that's what is explained. And Simeon's prophecy concerning this child is amazing. So beginning in verse 25, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. You're going to see a very similar thing about Anna. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. He had a prophetic gift. Whatever it was that this man did, the Holy Spirit was upon him. We don't know who he was. Some people think he was a priest, but there's it doesn't say that he was. He just comes out of the fog. He just comes out. He's there for a moment, and he recedes back in. And yet, here, God has been working with this guy his whole life. And we never knew, he just comes out, says these things, goes back, and the Holy Spirit is upon him. He's an Old Testament saint. Very interesting. Righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation. By the way, waiting for the consolation of Israel means waiting for the Messiah. It means this was a man, and you see the same thing about Anna, who read their Old Testament, saw that the Messiah was coming, and did not give up hope. Do you know the Messiah is coming back? Have you given up hope? Are you starting to live as though he's actually not coming back, when in fact it says he is? One of the indicators of a person who knows God is that even if a promise has not yet been fulfilled, the person views it this way. It's just one day closer to the fulfillment, whatever it is. It's like being pregnant. You're just one day closer. You may think it'll never end, but you're just one day closer to the birth. And you know that. We know that because we understand about it. Well, the Lord says basically the same thing. And so what you find with Simeon and Anna, these Old Testament saints, is that they're affirming this. And they are waiting for the consolation of Israel, which means there are unanswered promises that God says, I haven't completed the work yet, but you've got to continue to trust me. Do not lose heart. I know what I'm doing. So Simeon comes. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah, the Lord's anointed one, the one for whom he'd been waiting. Do you know how many people did see death before that? Do you know how many prophets and priests and godly people in the Old Covenant waited and waited and waited and wanted to be like Simeon, and he was the one? You know, many of us will pass into the Lord's presence before the second coming. But if you pass into the Lord's presence in faith, trusting him, then the second coming happens for you right then. This is a man greatly blessed, no question about it. Simeon has been told directly by the Holy Spirit that he will not die until he's seen the Lord's Messiah, which means he knows it's going to happen in his generation. And I think it's interesting he didn't write a book about that. I've actually read books by guys who said that and who were mistaken. Well, that's another story. But the Lord had spoken to him. So he came in the Spirit into the temple. That means that when it says in the Spirit, it means the Spirit was guiding him. It doesn't mean he was in some ethereal state. It doesn't mean he was invisible. It doesn't mean he was levitating. It just means that the Lord said, go to the temple today. He just sensed it. He just knew that's where he needed to be. And the Holy Spirit was telling him to go there. And when the parents brought the child to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God. Now, it's interesting because here's Mary. She's walking along. And they're walking in, and notice, and this is the counterintuitive part, there's no parade, there's no band playing, there's no big deal going on. Still, this is a quiet thing. This, even the dedication of the Son of God, the anointed Messiah who will be the king in God's kingdom, and there's no hoopla. Nothing like it. It's quiet, except this old guy walks up and takes the baby out of her arms. Now, in a community of faith, very often we if you're in a good community of faith, we kind of sort of like are aunts and uncles to all the little kids. You know, that's kind of the way a church is. A healthy church, everybody watches out for everybody else's kids when you're in the group and all that stuff. And sometimes you'll see people pick up each other's kids. But can you imagine coming in, Mary, the baby's 6 weeks old, she's coming in to have to do all the law thing, and this old man walks up and says, "Give me that baby for a second." And she just goes, "Okay." And he prophesies. No wonder she was amazed, because it says later, she and Joseph both were amazed by this. Joseph is there. And the prophecy is amazing. And he blessed God, and he said, verse 29, "Lord," and that word "Lord" means sovereign Lord. It's a Greek word that means the total sovereign Lord of the universe. "Now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples." How did he know that? Well, because the Spirit told him. The same way John the Baptist, even when he was in the womb, knew that Jesus was there. He leapt in the womb. Remember, his mom said that when she saw Mary? There's this thing going on behind the scenes, and the Spirit had spoken to Simeon and said, "That's the baby." Just like when John the Baptist later, when he was baptizing people, and he knew that Jesus was the Messiah, so Simeon knows it here. And the fact that he knows it and the fact that he says it is affirmation once again to Mary and to Joseph. He says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." This is a song. It's a poem that he says. Interestingly, God's word often comes in poetry. In fact, we're going to be starting a study in a couple of weeks on Wednesday nights in the Psalms, which are all poetry. It's amazing how God uses poetry because it speaks not just to the intellect, but also to the intuitions. It's the perfect vehicle for revelation, for God to speak. And so oftentimes you will see poetry, and God is speaking through the poetry, and this is one of those. So he prophesies, basically, and he prays. And he basically says that this is the light. The idea is light in a dark place for the Gentiles, something the Gentiles never had before. And it's a child. It's a person. It's the incarnation. It's not just an idea. It's not just a philosophy. It's a person. The light is an actual person. And then he says, it's also the glory of Israel. What's that mean? What does it mean, the glory for Israel? Israel had always been told by God that they would bless the world, and that was their glory. Their glory was that they would bless the world. And Simeon walks up and sees God in the flesh, and he says, that's the glory of Israel right there. It's Israel in one man. This is the ultimate Israel. This is the final voice. If you want to cross-reference it, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, the final word from God. So here's this prayer, and then he goes on, and his father and mother marveled at what was being said about him. Verse 34, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is to be opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." We'll get back to that. By the way, notice the word appointed. Appointed, that means God didn't just look around for a guru that he could speak through. He actually brought this person directly into existence. It's him, as we've seen in the last three sessions together. Now it shifts the scene to a prophetess, verse 36. There was a prophetess named Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. And she was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. And it could be, you could add the 7 years to the 84 to make her about 105. Or it could be the total number of years was 80. Either way,
she's really up there.
Okay. Aged. Remember that Luke, remember we noticed in the first few verses of the gospel, according to Luke, that he had actually interviewed people, that he had one-on-one talked to people. So he must have talked to some family member who gave him the details on how old she was. All these people knew each other. And after Jesus' ministry, all the people who did know him and connected the dots, they were all able to talk. And so somebody related to this lady. must have told Luke what was going on here. And so because there's a lot of detail. She lost her husband after only 7 years of marriage and never remarried. She just walked with God as a single woman until she was very old. And God said, hey, you belong to me and I'm going to use you. You know, it's an interesting thing. We, in our culture, do not, in the Christian subculture, but also in the broader culture, we don't honor people very often who are old. The culture does not honor age. But I got news for you. God does. He does. And he uses you no matter what age you are. We have a culture that worships youth almost like a cult. And God isn't that way. He will speak to young and he will speak to old. And also in the Christian subculture, there is a playing down of the idea of being single and celibate. It's considered sort of second class in Protestant circles, our circles. May I tell you that that isn't actually the case? Christianity is the only religion in which its main founder and the number one apostle that whose writings we have were both single, Jesus and the Apostle Paul, and that celibacy is a very high calling, and that remaining simply with the Lord and not trying to find your identity in a married partner, if indeed you've lost your married partner, that can be a very great calling, and it is overlooked. I just will put that out to you. It is overlooked in our culture. And many people feel like half a person when they've lost someone they love. And I'm here to tell you, that is not the case. So you have this aged woman who still loves God and has loved God all these years and walked with him, and God is using her. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. That's, by the way, a description biblically of pretty much the perfect widow of the time, is that she was devoted to the Lord. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Interesting, because we don't know what she said. We don't, like we have for Simeon, we have his prophecy, but we don't have Anna's or what she said, but she knew that this was Messiah, and she was apparently talking about it. But still, what's amazing is that this is a quiet thing. It's individual. Mary and Joseph are coming in with their baby, and it, again, counterintuitive. It's not a big thing. People walk up that they don't even know, and they say these things, and again, Mary and Joseph are just listening. It's very individualized. It's very quiet. It's not a big flash going on, and yet God is at work. Exactly the way he continues to work, by the way, to this very day. Why? Just one final comment, and then I want to draw some thoughts out of this. I do want to point out, it's almost a sidebar, but I want you to see that Jesus fulfills the law. I want you to see the pattern here. He comes in under the law. All the things that the law requires are fulfilled in him, and two Old Testament saints affirm that this is the Messiah. Why is that important? Why does Luke put it in there? It's to remind us that this is one book with one story. The Old Testament and the New Testament are connected. Jesus fulfills the Old Covenant completely. Don't think that you ought not to read your Old Testament and learn from it, because it points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the other reason is because it says Jesus fulfills the law. He's the only person who actually lived out the law. In Galatians 4, it says he was born under the law, lived under the law. Now, we failed. Israel failed. They could never keep the law. They made use of those sacrifices all the time because they were sinning all the time. And yet, Jesus fulfilled the law completely. He lived. That's where we get the phrase, he lived the life we should have lived. So it's very important that God's law is fulfilled by this baby and by the man he became. Now, let me spend a little bit of time talking about the counterintuitive realities that are going on here. I'm gonna go back into verse 34. Have a look at verse 34. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is to be opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." You know, we we look into the truth of the incarnation and we celebrate Christmas and there's a great deal of joy, and there ought to be a great deal of joy. On the other hand, this is a very fallen age, and the reason God does things counterintuitively is because the age really is so dark and so bad that when God does things, it catches us off guard and reminds us how bad the culture is, which means there is a bittersweet element in Christmas. And that's why we have a baby and a cross on the stage. There is a bittersweet element in the incarnation. And it is the bitterness of it, you might say, that gives it the depth. And so the four things I'm going to point out actually are joy mixed with some mourning. Because he didn't come to congratulate the world. He didn't come to sprinkle holy water on our best efforts. He came to actually single-handedly do what we could never do. And in the process, we are corrected, even though we have a huge amount of joy and we see what he's done. We are humbled by what he's done, and rightly so. This gift that he gives us is amazing. But it also, it's a little counterintuitive in the sense that it reminds us that we have a great need. If at Christmas time you received from your loved ones a diet plan, what would you say? Gee, thanks. The implication is, here's your gift. You need it, right? So there is this kind of difficult part, and that's what we're going to talk about. I'll tell you what they are. He is the one who offers life to all, but he causes the fall of many. Well, let me just start with that one. I won't tell you the other ones right now. Notice that in verse 24. He offers life to everyone, but he causes the fall of many. He's been appointed for the fall and the rise. Actually, it doesn't start with rise and then go to fall. It starts with fall and then rise in the original. What does that mean? It means that you either trust him or you trip over him. This is a reference to the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20, chapter 28 of Isaiah, which is quoted several times in the New Testament. He's the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. When you come up to him, you are forced either to trust him or to trip over him. And at one point he said, "Blessed is the person who does not trip over me, who's not offended by me." What is that about? Why is it that he causes the fall of many? Well, it's because it really is, if he is who he says, if the incarnation is true, it's either or, and it means all other religions are wrong. And that does not go down well in our culture, but it is absolutely true. If God became a human being, all the other religions actually are completely wrong. The incarnation, if it's true, necessitates that all the other philosophies and religions are wrong. And in the Western world, people stumble over that. Maybe that's why you haven't come to the Lord yet. Maybe you are bothered by the fact that God is not a pluralist in the same sense that the rest of our world is. But from the very beginning, right here, he says the fall and the rise. In other words, people will actually trip over him, and they will be offended by him and angry at him, as they were even in his own life. Ah, but the people who trust him, this word rise refers to resurrection. If you do trust him, you will live forever. It is a simple, straightforward promise. Let me ask you, have you done that? Because the claim is absolutely astounding. What he's really saying here is, I am everything there is with regard to eternal life and your destiny. And once you understand that that's the case, you realize, I have got to make a choice. I cannot simply stay on the fence forever with regard to who Jesus Christ really is. I can maybe run away from the idea, and people try to do that, but eventually you're going to have to deal with him. And isn't it worthwhile to check out to see if it's right? I mean, if someone said that you have a marvelous gift waiting, wouldn't you go at least and try to find if it was true? Think about it. It's amazing how many of us will simply consider who Jesus is and never make a decision. And that's why he says here, yes, he's bringing life to everyone, offering life to everyone, but some people will trip over it. Secondly, he'll be the source of salvation, but he'll be the object of opposition. See that? He'll be assigned to be opposed. Why? Why? Why would he be assigned to be opposed? Here's why. Because he said very clearly, if you come to me, you have to give up yourself to come to me. And there again, it's like, oh, well, that's what I'm going to trip over. But it really is worthwhile giving up yourself. Yourself hasn't helped you that much. Has it? You didn't get yourself born. And you can't stop yourself from dying. And yourself is the thing that bothers you the most. So why not give it up? Why not just say, you know what? I'm tired of myself. I'm going to give myself up and give myself on the altar. Jesus said, if you seek to save yourself, you'll lose it. You'll lose your life. If you lose your life to me, you gain it forever. But this is why he had opposition. Because even in those days, people loved the sovereign self, the capital S sovereign self. And boy, we have turned that into a religion in the West. Western thought is, I am really something on a stick. I am the most amazing person you've ever met. I am wonderful. I can do anything, you know. As I mentioned from David Brooks's book a couple weeks ago, the big me. You know, our culture is constantly telling us how wonderful we are. And we lap it up, you know. But in our heart of hearts, we kind of know better. And the fact of the matter is, Jesus said, I will give you everything you ever dreamed of. I will give you eternal life, but you have got to let go of this world and grab onto me. You cannot serve. He uses the term mammon. It means money, but money makes the world go around, right? And so what he means is the whole world thing. He says, you have to actually let go of that in order to grab onto me with both hands. You cannot hold on to both. And that's why there's opposition to him. He offers life to everybody, but he causes the fall of many. He is the source of salvation, but he's also the object of opposition. Let me give you three passages to look up, and we won't turn to them, but if you jot things down and do your own work, John 10:33, which talks about radical lordship. He said, I've done a lot of good things. This is in John 10:33, and the context of it. He said, I've done a lot of good things. What are you stoning? They were trying to kill him. What are you stoning me for? And they said this. They said, it's not for a good thing that we're stoning you, but because you, being a man, make yourself out to be what? God. See, even the enemies of Jesus knew what he was implying when he was saying and doing the things he was saying and doing. They knew that he was doing this. And they said, that's why we're stoning you, for blasphemy. Now let me ask you something, though. Let me double-click on this idea, this little conversation he's having with these guys, this argument. Because I don't think it was just blasphemy. It was. They would say, yeah, it's blasphemy. But weren't they really saying, if you are God, you're more important than we are? I think they were saying that for sure. And this we do not like. When you're looking at another human being, you do not want to say, you're more important than I am. And yet, if the incarnation is true, this human being is infinitely more important than any of us are, and that's radical lordship, and that is why he faces opposition, because we don't want to be told what to do. Even though when we do what we want to do, we screw it up so often. It's amazing. We haven't learned, you know? And yet, we still want this idea that we're sovereign over our own lives, and Jesus says, listen, you poor, pathetic person. You're being sovereign over your own life. You're driving it into the ground. You're going to die. And you're not going to let on about what's going on the inside. Why don't you let me have your life and live forever? But we don't want to do it. Here's another verse along the same line, this opposition that Jesus received. He has this amazing gift, this amazing grace, this amazing life. He promises it to people, and still they didn't want it. Why? Why the opposition? Why is he assigned to be opposed? Well, first, radical lordship. He says, I am the Lord, and you have to trust me as Lord, and when you belong to me, you really belong to me. My authority is greater than yours, and you got to trust me about that, like a child trusts a parent. But here's another one. radical love for him, even over the world and money. In Luke 16:15, jot it down, look at it later. But that's where it says the Pharisees were lovers of money and they were scoffing at him because he told them not to love money. He told them money doesn't make the world go round. I do, basically. You see, God makes the world go round, not money. But they were lovers of money, it says. And so they were scoffing at him. And Jesus said this to him, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, before people." In other words, you justify yourself by achieving things with other in your world for other people to look at. But he said, "I," meaning, well, he says God, meaning him, "finds abominable all the things that you think are so important." Well, no wonder he had opposition. You come into the world, you invade the world, and you say, "You're not that important." And as a matter of fact, it's a huge loss. And a matter of fact, a lot of the things you think are so important, I have no respect for, God says. In fact, he calls them abominable. That's a very powerful word. A lot of things that humans think are wonderful, God says, yuck. Well, that's not what I signed up for. You know, I talk to a lot of people. I'm a pastor for 35 years in an evangelical environment. And it's an evangelical environment in which a lot of people have God on retainer. You know, they think that they come to the Lord, but they never really quite get used to the idea that they actually have to let go of the world. And so they try to hold on to both at the same time. I've been yelled at by folk. Nothing nearly as bad as being crucified, but although I had one conversation in which I think they would have had they had the ability. I think the look in the eye was like, wow, keep them away from sharp objects. You tell people something they don't want to hear. You got to let go of this age and not worship it and not worship the self. And when you come to the Lord, boy, that no wonder that causes opposition. Now that you don't hear at Christmas time all the time, do you? Aren't you glad you came this morning? It's so depressing. Okay, it's not actually. What I'm pointing out is it's counterintuitive, but the joy comes when you do let go, when you stop trusting yourself, when you really open up to who God is. That's when the joy really comes. Here's a third passage to look at on the same subject of him being an object of opposition, even though he's the source of salvation. He's an object of opposition. Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 to 39. And this is where he says, now this one will definitely be offensive. In case I haven't offended you already, I want to cover the bases, so this will offend almost everybody. He said, "You have to love me more than you love your family." Well, you cannot get away with saying such a thing in the evangelical community at Christmas time. But he says it. He says, by comparison of your love for me, your love for me has to be infinitely greater by comparison to your love for your family. And he lists the family members, mother, father, children, wife, or spouse. He lists them all, and he says, if I'm not more important to you than they are, you're not worthy of me. Pastor Rick, I thought we were focusing on the family here. I mean, I thought this was a family thing. It is. He doesn't say to hate your family. Actually, he says that word, but he means by comparison. That's why I translated it that way. We're supposed to love our families. But in the ancient world, you got your entire identity from your family. You worshiped your family, basically. And when you came to Jesus Christ, very often you would lose your family. And truly, this is the case in many people's lives to this very day, who've been raised in certain parts of the world where if they come to the Lord Jesus, they lose all connection with their family. And in fact, I know one guy who his family had a funeral for him when he came to Christ. They had a funeral for him, and they said, "We will never speak to you again. We don't want to hear from you ever again." What a horrible, hurtful thing. Why would the Lord say, "I'm more important"? It's because if the incarnation is true, and if he's the only way for us to come and his love for us is the source of life itself, it makes perfect sense we have to love him more. And only then can we love well in our world. St. Augustine is famous for saying that the problem with human life is disordered loves, loving the wrong things in the wrong order. And it's absolutely true. It is absolutely true. Don't get me wrong. We are to love our spouses. We are to love our families. But the Lord Jesus says, I give you life, but I am opposed by people because I require you to really give your life to me and to love me more. You know, interestingly, when you do say, okay, Lord, no more idolatry of any kind in my life, no person and no thing, even the self, it's all on the altar, you might say. I'm on the altar, a living sacrifice, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It's amazing how then he enables you to love purely and not just for what you get out of it when you love other people. He enables you to love him for who he is instead of for what you're getting out of him. He sets you free from the anger and the fear and the lust that this world actually puts on us when we worship ourselves or we worship other people. And you think, this is counterintuitive. We think, no, I should focus on this thing I want. He says, no, focus on me and then let my life flow through you. It'll cleanse you. It'll enable you to love purely. And when you can love purely the people around you, not for what you're getting out of them, it's amazing how much more wonderful you are to live with. And it flows from this counterintuitive, incarnational thing. He says, this is the way a real human is. This is the way a real human is. Selfless, in love with God, then able to love the people around, whether they love us back or not. Now that's power. That's God's power in his life. And that's because of the incarnation. He showed us this in the incarnation. Because he was hated and he loved in return. And because of that, we are forgiven. No wonder he says, would you please learn how to think and learn how to feel and learn how to will and desire for me. Learn this. Because this is really the way of life. But it's counterintuitive. And that is why he is opposed. Radical lordship, radical love for him, even over money, and radical loyalty to him, even over family, business, everything else in our world, he comes first. But it is the way of life, friends. And even as Christians, we need to be reminded of that. And if you're a non-Christian, you're thinking, I like the idea of being saved. I like the idea of going to heaven. Good. I'm really glad. You need to understand that when you come to Christ, you're giving up on yourself. You need to know that. And when you're baptized into his reality. And in a sense, you stay wet the rest of your life. You belong to him forever. That's a glorious thing, but it's a very serious thing. Here's the third. He will reveal, he fulfills all of God's promises, and we love that, but he also reveals all the secrets. Notice it says that the thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. Did you know that he reveals the secrets of your heart? You say, oh, that's nice. No, it's not. Have you looked in your heart? In Romans 2:16, Paul says that God will judge the secrets of men's hearts. This word here that's used, this Greek word, we get the word dialogue from the Greek word here in Luke. It means what's going on in your head. What's going on in your head right now? Right now, what's going on in your head? Stop. Okay, take that, what's going on in your head right now. Would you like to put it on the screen above? Maybe not. This word that's used here means all the thinking when you dialogue with yourself. You ever talk to yourself? Sure you do. You pretend you're talking on the phone. You're really talking to yourself. People look at you in the car from the car next to you, and you're talking away, and you pretend you're talking on the phone. You're talking to yourself. We do it all the time, and so there's this internal dialogue going on. That dialogue comes out, and God says, let me look at that. And Paul says in Romans, he uses the word secrets, and it's the word crypt. Kryptos is the Greek word. We get our word crypt from the word secrets that God judges. So what he does is he looks into your mind and your inner feelings for an entire lifetime, and he says, the crypt, that's where all the bodies are buried in there. And we just kind of like cover them up and forget about them. He pulls them all out. Just look at all this. The thoughts, the secrets, all revealed. Why does he say this? Because that's where the grace needs to start, on the inside. It's wonderful news that you can be forgiven for everything you've thought. You say, well, I can't be sued for what I'm thinking. No, not in this age. But God is pure mind. Spirit is pure mind. Pure personal power. Pure thought. God is pure mind. You think he can't read your mind? You think he won't take into account everything you've ever thought? Because then you said stuff. If all he had to do was deal with the stuff you said, that would be bad enough. But yet he deals with the stuff that sponsored the stuff you said. And then the stuff that sponsored the stuff you said also sponsored the stuff you did that you lie to everybody else about. The whole thing, no, this is really bad news, but really, really good news, because the incarnation means that as a human, he goes all the way into the soul and forgives all of it. But you do have to know that's what he's going to do. And you have to want him to do that, because all the secrets will be revealed. Every careless word, Matthew chapter 12 says every word, every careless word you've ever said. He will fulfill all of God's promises, but he reveals all the human secrets, and that's part of the incarnation, becoming a human. It opens up everything. But that, why does he do it? Because that's where the grace is actually needed. That's where the forgiveness is really needed. So the incarnation forces us to be honest with ourselves, doesn't it? Sure it does. Christian friend, be honest with yourself. Non-Christian friend, be honest with yourself. God's become one of us to force us to be honest with ourselves. I came across a true story from Andy Rooney. You guys remember Andy Rooney? One of my favorite writers and commentators. Anyway, he came across a diet program, and he wrote about it in one of his articles. It was in the Midwest. It was done by a university in the Midwest. And the university said, we want 20 really overweight people who want to lose weight. Come and sign up for this. It's a free thing, but you got to do what we tell you. And so 20 really, really overweight people came to lose weight. And they said, okay, go back to your house, and I want you to write down everything you eat for 3 weeks, everything, and the hours and the times that you're eating for 3 weeks. Went through the whole thing. And then come back. So they came back, brought all their records, and they put them in the dormitory, and they locked them in, basically, into the dormitory at the university. No visitors, no ability to leave. It was a big dormitory. It wasn't a prison, but they couldn't leave. And they fed them everything they said they ate for the past 3 weeks. So in other words, if they said, I had breakfast on this date with this, that's what they got on that day. You know, they just duplicated the 3 weeks. Average weight loss, 20 pounds in 3 weeks. One lady lost 35 pounds in 3 weeks. Moral of the story, we lie a lot to ourselves. We lie to ourselves and we lie to everybody around us. You know, oh yes, that's what I ate. You'll sign right here. Okay, now, if you really ate what you'd be losing weight. And it's not just food, it's everything, is it not? And so the Lord says, look, would you stop kidding yourself? Part of the incarnation is, look, I love you enough to become one of you, but you have got to stop lying to yourself and stop lying to each other and just repent and let me forgive you. And that's where the good news is. Truly it is. And then fourth, he will bring hope into the world, but a sword into Mary's heart. Notice that there is a very piercing reality for Mary, who's the closest, and of course we honor her and should honor her. She's an amazing, wonderful woman. But you come into the gospel, it is not insurance that you will not have a sword pierce your heart. And that also is counterintuitive, because we hear the glory of the gospel and we think, well, then everything's going to be fine from now on, and probably no pain or less pain in my life. And I must tell you that we live in a very, very fallen world. The Lord brings the ultimate and certain hope. However, we also receive a sword to the heart many, many times in this age. There are things that tend to slice our spirits, and it usually has to do with grief in family life, the loss of loved ones. Sometimes it has to do with the loss of reputation or the loss of something else in our life that's important to us. And let me tell you what to do at that time. Embrace that as part of living in a fallen world and part of belonging to Jesus Christ, because the ultimate sword for Mary was the cross. And even though she's blessed, she is totally blessed, but I want you to consider the heart. I mean, heartbreak is just too shallow of a word for a mother standing and watching her son crucified. And she was there. She saw it happen. Words just don't describe this very well. And then realize we live in a tragic world. When you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, it does not mean that you will not have a sword pierce your life. In fact, you must see the piercings of your life as ways in which God shows you who He is and uses you more and more effectively. Because in this age, that's exactly what happens. Paul talks about it when he talks about filling up that which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. What's that about? It means that while we live here as the body of Christ, there is suffering of all kinds. And we do feel this piercing in our heart. Is Christmas really good news? It is the most wonderful news ever. But is it news that doesn't deal with the hardness of life? No, it deals with the hardness of life. And there are paradoxes in it. And that's what actually gives it the depth. If it were just opening Christmas presents under the tree, it would be a shallow thing. But the incarnation is infinitely more than that. It's a gift that deals with the grief of this life. And as a non-Christian, you will still face grief of all sorts in this world. But if you're a Christian, you face that grief and you say, this belongs to God. And He told me this might happen to me. And I trust Him in the process of the heartbreak that I feel. And it gives redemptive meaning to it. This is why it's wonderful to belong to Jesus in a suffering world, because He's very realistic about it. And He came to suffer for us, not so that we wouldn't suffer, but so that when we suffer, we'd be more like Him, which is stronger and better. So He will offer life to all, but cause the fall of many. Have you made a choice? Truly, you must make a choice. You must come to Him. He will be the source of salvation, but an object of opposition. Are you opposing? Even as a Christian, is something He's saying to you, you just don't like it, and you're opposing Him, like was happening during His earthly life? Third, He will fulfill all of God's promises, but reveal the human secrets. Have you opened up all your secrets to Him and said, Lord, cleanse me from the inside out. I confess everything before You, and let Him wash over you and forgive you. He'll bring hope to the world, but a sword to Mary's heart. Have you been pierced? Probably you have. I'm looking at a mature group of people here. You can't get past a certain age and not have piercings in your heart. Has that happened? And have you said, okay, I'm bleeding, I'm hurt, but it all belongs to God, and I trust Him, even like Mary did, looking past this pain and trusting that God is doing something good in it. Because ultimately, the cross, even though it's painful, is the very best news ever. So the incarnation is really what life is all about. And I encourage you to come to this Lord, to this one and only Lord. It's the greatest hope, the most realistic and yet counterintuitive way to live ever. And you start by opening your heart up to Him. You just say, well, Lord, I want to be honest with You, and I want to open my heart up to You. He will understand that. You start talking to Him instead of talking about Him. Start talking to Him instead of arguing against Him and arguing with everybody else who's a Christian. And you will find a brand new kind of life. And if you're a Christian who's begun to slip into that skepticism, not trusting Him about His counterintuitive ways, maybe you need to come back to that too and say, okay, Lord, You're the Lord. You're really the Lord. And You're a human. You're the human God who understands me and has died for me. It's very refreshing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would grant to us wisdom as we meditate on these things. It amazes us what the incarnation actually means. Emotionally, spiritually, this great gift You've given us also has about it these realistic and very counterintuitive, sometimes very hard for us to hear these things. And yet, Father, we pray that You'd penetrate our hearts with the joy that comes from facing all these things realistically. We pray that the incarnation will transform who we are. We recommit our lives to You as Christians, living in a fallen world, embracing whatever suffering is here, but also, Lord, seeking more than anything else to love You for who You are, to remove all the idolatries, and to receive that for which You have come to save us. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.